The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee indeed that Thou art a holy God, that Thou art altogether separate from Thy creation, that Thou art altogether righteous. We pray that Thou wouldst call these things into our memories, that Thou wouldst keep us mindful of Thee, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would uphold us, and even as Thou hast given to us the mind of Christ in Thy Scriptures, we pray that Thou wouldst also grant to us in our hearts that we might live according to His mind, that we might walk as He has walked, that we might follow His example, that we might learn more and more what it is to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And now as we consider the covenant which Thou hast made, especially as it concerns the life and work of Noah, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us to see in him that type of Christ who not only will carry us through the flood of waters, but through the flood of all tribulations and sins. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we began to look last week at Noah, didn't we? And we spent some time talking about the fact that when Noah built an ark and brought himself and his family through the flood, that he was fulfilling, or that rather God was fulfilling in Noah, the covenant of grace. And we looked, did we not, at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, in which we read that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now remember, when we see righteousness which is by faith, we need to go back to Paul in the book of Romans and recognize that there are two kinds of righteousnesses that might be established. A false righteousness, which is a righteousness established by works of the law, and a true righteousness, which is established by works of the law that the lawkeeper has done. Jesus Christ himself kept the law perfectly, and his righteousness is imputed by grace to all the elect and received by them by the hand of faith. Which kind did Noah have? What are we told? Did Noah have the righteousness where he was going about to establish a righteousness of his own? Or did he have a righteousness that had been established by Jesus Christ and received by faith? Rather the latter. And so I put it to you that the covenant by which Noah was saved and his family was that same covenant of grace by which those of us who are saved embrace Christ. And we demonstrated last week from several lines of evidence that the covenant that God made with Noah, or rather established or caused to build up with Noah, was gracious. That it included deliverance from sin, it included righteousness by faith in a coming Messiah, and yet, having said that, having, we believe, established that, there are an increasing number of so-called Reformed scholars, and I say so-called Reformed because they are definitely in the Reformed camp. It's not as though they're Lutherans or Roman Catholics or Anabaptists, who maintain that the covenant that God made with Noah was not a covenant of particular grace for the line of the covenant, but it was a line of, or rather, a covenant of common grace that was there for everybody, including even the beasties. This we deny. these people basically follow the lead of a man named Abraham Kuyper. I'll spell that for you. It's K-U-Y-P-E-R, Abraham Kuyper, who lived and taught about 100 years ago. Now, the man had a significant influence on continental theology, on continental philosophy. He was the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands for a while. Unquestionably an influential man. He based his involvement in the things of this present world on the idea of a common grace, a grace that is common to all men. And therefore, we can ignore for a moment the antithesis and treat one another as though we are all the children of God, because we're all, after all, created in the image of God. Abraham Kuyper began his view of common grace with the covenant made with Noah. It's important for us to understand who it is that we're talking about and why we're talking about it. This is not some off-the-wall brand of Christianity. This is a very influential movement within Reformed Christianity with which we disagree, because we believe that it destroys the antithesis that we see here between the establishment of works righteousness and the establishment of faith righteousness. In Hebrews 11:7, two things are going on. I want you to see both of them. As Noah builds the ark, he does two things. He saves his house and condemns the wicked. And that's the way the covenant of grace works. The covenant of grace is antithetical. Children, antithetical means that there are two sides and there's no mingling. The one side of the covenant of grace is those who are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. The other side consists of those who aren't. The elect, the reprobate. There aren't any semi-elect. There aren't any kind of reprobate. Just as there are no reprobate that God loves, there are also no elect that God hates. God has hated Jacob, pardon me, has loved Jacob and all the elect. He has hated Esau and all the reprobate. That's the great divide. What is it based upon? One thing, the will of God. In Romans chapter 9, Paul finally concludes, you know what? When we start talking against the will of God, you're no longer talking about my theology, now you're talking about God. And he says, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? We have to recognize that there is a time in our theology that we simply fall to our knees and say, I don't understand it all, but I know God said it. And so it is when we reach this covenant of grace established or set up or reestablished. By the way, for you Hebrew students, the word that's used there where God established his covenant with he did not write a covenant or cut a covenant. He coomed. He caused the covenant to arise. He caused it to stand up, to reestablish. That's right. We deny, as opposed to Abraham Kuyper and those who follow that line of thinking, we deny that there is a certain grace of God that is common to all mankind. We deny that. And because we deny that, we also deny their second postulate, which is that it's based upon the covenant made with Noah. If we deny that there is one, then we also deny that it's based on the covenant made with Noah. Now, let me explain to you the proof that we're going to do here. If we can take away what common grace is based upon, if the proponents of common grace say it's built on the covenant with Noah, if we can show then that the covenant made with Noah is not common grace, what have we just done? We've taken away the one leg they say it's based on. Now, let's make a couple of things clear before we begin. Number one, in denying common grace, we do not deny that God has a certain benevolence, a certain kindness toward all his creation. God grants breath to all those that breathe. God grants food to all those that eat. God grants water to all those who drink. God has a certain benevolence toward his entire creation. Nor do we deny that there is a universal command that all men everywhere repent. We do not deny that the gospel is to be taken to all nations, to all men, everywhere, at all times, in every situation, and the gospel doesn't change. The gospel is turn or burn. The gospel is not, well, God really loves you, and no matter what you do, His love is going to continue. The gospel is that if you don't turn to Christ, you have one thing to look forward to, and that is hell. Now, I put it to you, common grace snatches the rug out from under hell. Because God cannot, if God is grieving over the reprobate being lost, how much more is He going to grieve over their being in hell for all eternity? We deny common grace. The gospel does not go forth to the world because God loves the world. God has revealed His mind about that. God hates all those who hate Him. God hates the reprobate. He hates Esau. His heart despises the wicked all day long. Now, he's revealed His mind about that. So, the universal call is not based upon a supposed love that God has for every individual that ever was born. In fact, as the gospel comes to the reprobate, what does it do? Does it save the reprobate? It's death to death. That's exactly right. It's the aroma of Christ. And to those that are perishing, the aroma of Christ simply increases their death. Well then, we reject this idea that God has made a covenant with the reprobate. We reject this idea that God has any kind of friendship toward His enemies. In fact, another verse that is commonly used to show forth the idea or to demonstrate the supposed idea that there is a common grace is Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies, do good to those that persecute you, and so forth, and so you will be children of your Father. Well, now, does it say that God treats His friends that way, or does it say that God treats His enemies that way? Are they His friends, or are they His enemies in that passage? Of course not. Well, now, what? Who is it that we're supposed to pray for? Our friends or our enemies? Enemies. So if we are following the example of our Father in heaven, are they His friends or are they His enemies? They're His enemies. And yet the very foundation of a covenant has to be one of friendship. In fact, friendship with the world is what with God, according to James? Enmity. If we make ourselves a friend of the world, have we made ourselves a friend of God? Do we not participate in some kind of a gracious covenant that God has with the reprobate? We've made ourselves an enemy of God. Let me show you several things about the covenant that God made with Noah that are generally put forth, and I'm going to try to deal with them by way of objections. They're usually put forth as objections that the covenant made with Noah cannot be a covenant of particular grace, but must be a covenant of common grace. By the way, there's nothing common about grace. I don't even like that term. I wish they would at least come up with a better name for their teaching. General grace, maybe, or something. But I just automatically, my mind turns against the idea of calling grace in any way common. Nevertheless, let's look at the fact that God establishes or reestablishes His covenant of grace with Adam on two occasions. Once is antediluvian and once is post-diluvian. Children, once before the flood, the other time after the flood. Okay? Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Genesis 6 and verse 8. What did Noah find in the eyes of the Lord? He found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, what shall we say? That all these people over here that God destroyed in the flood also found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Do they also find grace in the eyes of the Lord, or is that a strange kind of a grace? That's indistinguishable from wrath. Well, we maintain then that the covenant that God initiated or continued in the line of Noah, first of all, is a gracious covenant. We say that it has its basis in grace, not in works, not in service, but in grace alone. It's not because Noah was successful at pitching the ark well. It's not because he did a fine job of filling in all the spaces between the planks. It's not because he was a good boatwright that they landed dry on the other side of the flood, but it was because God was gracious to them that they landed high and dry. So of all the people in the earth, maybe there were thousands, maybe there were millions, maybe there were billions. We don't know. This is, if Usher's chronology is correct, this is something approaching 1,656 years after the creation. People lived a long time. They had a lot of children. How great might the population of the world have been? Could have been billions. Could have been billions of people on the earth just as there are today. How many out of all of the people of the earth found grace to survive the flood? 8. And let me show you something. Children, watch carefully. It's 1 plus 7. The other 7 found grace because Noah did. It was because of God's grace toward Noah and his household that the other 7 souls were saved alive. So, Noah's family alone, of all the families of the earth, Noah's family alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, note that there are parties to this covenant. In verse 18, drop down to verse 18, but with thee. Now, some of you have been listening to King James English long enough to know that thee is second person, plural or singular? Singular, right? It's not with all the families of the world, but with thee. Look what he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy son's wife with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, and so forth. Notice, if you will, that we have parties. Look carefully. We have parties, we have promises, and we have stipulations. Now, when we have parties, promises, and stipulations, what do we have? A covenant. And what does God call it in verse 18? My covenant. Well, who are the parties? God and Noah. And through Noah, his family. We'll find out later that especially it's through Shem. Right? As we look at chapter 9, we'll find that it's particularly through the line of Shem that God establishes this covenant. Not through the line of Ham, and not for years and years and years, even through the line of Japheth. But through Shem. Again, the younger taking the place of the elder by way of God's election, God's adoption. Third, there is a promise. There is both a temporal promise and a spiritual promise. And I put it to you, if all we see is the temporal promise, we have missed what Peter is going to tell us next week is the most important aspect of Noah's lesson. That Noah was not only saved from the flood of water, he was saved from the flood of sin and hell. And he said the like figure, baptism, now saves us. Now, that's not to say that he was saved by the water, just the water washed away the sin, didn't it? The water washed away the corruption. The water washed away all the dead things. The water washed away all those that God hated. Right? Now, looking around to see if there are any Baptists here. I don't guess there are any Baptists here, but I'm always inclined to ask this question at this point when we take a look at the story of Noah, and especially given the fact that Peter compares it to baptism. He says this is a like figure to baptism. I want to know who was baptized and who was immersed. In fact, isn't it the case that the very people that Peter says were baptized were sprinkled, and the very people that were immersed weren't baptized? If Peter's interpretation is correct, and we believe by faith that it is, So there's a promise to deliver from destruction, both temporal and spiritual. We have the temporal promise here in Genesis chapter 6. We see the spiritual promise more clearly in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Number 4. This is important for you to understand. There is a complete destruction of everybody outside the covenant. Only covenant members are saved. Genesis 6:3 and following. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years from now. In other words, 120 more years I'm going to wipe all flesh off the earth. So who was saved? Specifically, only those who were inside the ark. All those outside the ark, all those outside the covenant of Genesis 6:18, were condemned and perished. So in that sense, it is a covenant with all flesh, because all flesh that's outside the covenant is going to be what? Destroyed. And then finally, number 5, and we saw this last week, that Noah was the heir of the righteousness of faith. But if he is the heir of the righteousness of faith, is that common grace or is that particular grace? Well, that's the very essence of the covenant of grace, isn't it? Stay with me. Is this not the key promise of the covenant of grace, that we will be heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith? So, what did we establish thus far? That the covenant that God entered into with Noah prior to the flood is certainly not a covenant of common grace, but it is the covenant of grace, the covenant of particular grace in the administration of that day. Now, the administration of that day, as we're going to see in a little bit, includes a rainbow, it includes water, it includes washing away all flesh except for the church, and so forth. But the administration of the covenant of grace in that day was basically, I need 8 to start over. And God started over with 8. Well, let's take a look then, because here's where Kuiper is going to go anyway. He says, well, let's take a look after the flood. After the flood, yes, surely before the flood, there is a particular covenant with Noah. Only Noah's going to make it. Only his family will make it through the flood. We understand that. That's particular. But after the flood, that's a general covenant. Well, I put it to you, in Genesis 9, there are the same number of people left as there are that God made the covenant with in Genesis chapter 6. You know, there are no people born during that 100 days they're on the ark. Or 365 that they're closed in, right? 360. 1 year. 1 year that they're closed in. Yeah, 100 days that they're adrift. Let's take a look at the context. The context is one, first of all, of blessing. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah. This is not some kind of covenant of neutrality. It's not some kind of a covenant in which people are going to have blessings and cursings growing alongside one another, which is what the proponents of common grace say, is it not? The proponents of common grace say that the blessing and the cursing grow together. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, it's because of the language of the latter half of the verse that Dr. Kuiper and those who have followed after him would say, well, you see, this is the same kind of language that we see back in Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 1, rather, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, and because that was made with Adam for all mankind, here it's made with Noah for all mankind. We have a word for that. It's called eisegesis. That's called reading into a place something that's not there. That's not what it says. It says God blessed Noah. Now, at that time, Noah and his family were the visible church. They were all there was. I say they were the visible church because I think there's a pretty strong possibility here that Ham is a false professor. But nevertheless, they are the whole church. They are everyone who professes Christ alive. So when he blesses Noah and his sons, who is he blessing? Well, we can say he's blessing mankind, but specifically, all the information we have up until now indicates that he's blessing the church. That's exactly right. Number two, we see that, again, stipulations are set forth. Notice, if you will, that in verses 5 and 6, there is to be no murder. And if someone does murder, what happens? Then by man's hand, he will die. There is to be no blood eaten. That is to say, you're not to eat the life of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, and what I mean by that is no blood. There is to be faith toward God's promises. That's one of the stipulations of the covenant here, is that they are to believe the promises of God. Look, starting at verse 12, God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Now listen, we have a tendency to look out there and say, "Isn't that pretty?" and notice all the colors. But when God calls it a bow, what is that to be reminiscent of? A war bow. Sure, we think shotgun, rifle, six-gun. Think armaments. Think of the fact that God has been making war against those outside the covenant. And now he has set a token in the sky that I'm not going to do it again until the end of the world. At the end of the world, all those outside the covenant will still be destroyed, but I'm not going to do it again until the end of the world. In fact, that flood was so much the end of the world, Peter refers to it as the world that then was. Yeah, it perished. And so a new heaven and a new earth came about as a result. At the end of time, there will be a new heaven and a new earth yet again. So faith toward the promises of God as we reflect, or as Noah rather, reflected upon the rainbow, the bow that God said was his bow in the sky, what was he to reflect upon? God has laid down his bow for the time. And then he makes a promise, doesn't he, that there will be no more flood upon the whole earth. So was Noah supposed to believe that? It's a stipulation of, it's a promise of, it's a promise that Noah was to believe by faith. And then I'd like you to notice a third thing, if you will, and then we'll continue on, that the application of what happened to Noah by the inspired New Testament apostle, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, that all of the applications that Peter makes, not one of them, not a single one, is of a physical nature. Not a single one is of a natural nature. Not a single one is an application that applies to all of mankind. Every application that Noah makes is an application that applies to the church and the church alone. Stay with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Give you something to work with next Wednesday morning. We could spend some time here in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd love to do it. But we'll have that next Lord's Day morning. But look with me right now, verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Eight what were saved by water? Souls were saved by water. Now, I want you to think. They were not saved from the water. Look carefully again at what Peter says. He does not, because we have a tendency to think that they were saved from the water. That's not what he says. Peter's interpretation is that they were saved by the water, because the water washed away all the wicked off the face of the earth. Now, we don't want that to happen again today, because we would have Y2K in a major way if that were to happen today. Listen carefully. The reason the Canaanites are out there is to keep the grass cut. They're out there to make sure the lights don't go off. They're out there to tote the wood and the water. And yes, we do want them as a buffer between us and the wild beasties. Yes, we do. We don't want to envy them, but we don't want to be them. But that's the reason they're out there. In God's plan, in God's functioning, He is not being gracious to them, He's being gracious to us through them. And when the time comes that He's through with them, that they serve their purpose for the church, they're gone. They're out of here as though a flood took them away. And that's what happened in Noah's time. That the wicked had become so self-consciously wicked, delighted in their wickedness so much that God washed them away with a flood of water. And so Noah and the seven other souls with him were saved by a flood. And then in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Now, is baptism a good thing or is it a bad thing? Baptism's a good thing, right? Provided God gives us the grace to live up to it. But baptism is a good thing. So is the flood a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it may be a bad thing coming upon the wicked, but for Noah it was a good thing. He was saved from the wicked by the flood. How are we set apart? How is the antithesis made clear in our lives? What rite, what ceremony involving water, I'll give you that hint, involving water sets us apart antithetically from the wicked? Baptism. And so Peter says here, the like thing, the like figure, baptism doth now save us. We have that sign on us that we are on God's side of the antithesis. We are in the covenant of grace, not of works. Because what is left of the covenant of works? What is left of it? The curse. All that's left of it is the malediction. So, note several things with me, if you will. Four things. First, Noah was a type of Christ, not a type of mankind. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man's coming. That's right. Luke 17, 26 and 27, and 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage we have before us, 18 through 22. Noah is not a type of mankind, he is a type of Christ. Secondly, the ark is a type of that receptacle by which we are saved. If you want to call it the covenant of grace, if you want to call it the church, whatever you want to call it, the ark is a type of that receptacle by which we are saved, by which we are brought through the flood that destroys the wicked. I don't think it would be unfair to call the ark a type of union with Christ. I don't think it would be unfair to call it a type of the covenant of grace. I don't think it would be unfair to call it a type of the church. I think in all of those things, what we see is God bringing His people through the flood by which He destroys the unbeliever. Third, salvation from the flood of water is a type of salvation from the flood of wickedness. Or, I should say, the flood of wrath that destroys the wicked. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. And again, Peter wants us to understand, in the parenthetic statement in verse 21, he wants us to understand that it's not that our sins are on our forehead. It's not that we got our foreheads cleaned off. That's not the issue. It's the clean conscience. And the sprinkling of water on our foreheads is simply a sign of the removal of the curse. Again, where does the curse pronounced upon Adam show up? In the sweat of his forehead. The sweat of his brow. That's right. And in the Old Testament, you had a kafir, a cover. Right? That's cognate from English to Hebrew. You can hear that, right? Kafir, cover. Right? It's cognate. And so in the Old Testament, because it was only a covering, in anticipation of Christ's final atonement, what did the high priest wear over his forehead? He wore a gold covering on his forehead saying, Holiness of the Lord. But in the New Testament, it's washed off. You see, the symbolism is all here. We just need to make sure that we take Peter's symbolism correctly and not the way the Church of Christ down here, falsely so-called, takes it. And then fourth, did I give you 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 on number 3? And then fourth, Noah's sacrifice after he came out of the ark. Remember all those extra animals he had? He said, now take them two by two by two by two, and that's all the world ever remembers. But we Christians need to remember something. All the clean animals, he took seven by seven by seven by seven. Wait a minute, what do you do with the extra one? You slay it. You kill it to the Lord. You sacrifice it to the Lord. And all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, including Noah's sacrifices in Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21, pointed to what final sacrifice that God would find acceptable? Christ. Now, if Noah, in the midst of this covenant being established here and the covenant being established here, in the chapter right in between them, is making sacrifices that point to Christ, why would we say that this one is a covenant of particular grace and this one is a covenant of common grace? Or general grace, whatever you wish to call it. And then if you will, compare with me to Ephesians 5:2. In Ephesians 5:2, we find that Christ is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. And remember all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, not all of them, but several of the animal sacrifices were characterized as what kind of sacrifices? Sacrifices of savor, a sweet-smelling savor in Leviticus 1-3. So those four things. Noah was a type of Christ. The ark was a type of the covenant. Salvation from the flood was a type of salvation from God's wrath, and Noah's sacrifice pointed to Christ. Wait a minute, Pastor. God addresses himself not only to Noah, but to all of his sons. And since all of mankind is descended from Noah through his sons, God is, in essence, speaking to all of mankind here. Well, we've already anticipated that to a certain extent, and the answer is that at that point in history, at that very moment, on that day, humanity and the church were coextensive. They incorporated all the same people. And so, to say arbitrarily that he's speaking to mankind, rather than to say that he's speaking to the church, is simply to bring something into the covenant of grace that is altogether foreign from the covenant of grace anywhere else. Anywhere else that's seen. In Adam, in Moses, as we'll see, in David, as we'll see. In no other place is the covenant of grace, as it's reestablished time and again, is it ever made for the whole human race. So to bring the whole human race in here, just because God is speaking to the whole church that were alive at that day, is arbitrary. In fact, if you'll turn to Genesis 17:7, you'll find that God speaks in exactly the same way to Abraham. The covenant that I am making with you and with your seed after you. And yet, Paul tells us clearly, does he not? In Romans chapter 9, not all Israel are Israel, and not everyone who's descended from Abraham is indeed the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. That's right. We have to know who the seed is. And so when God here speaks to Noah and his sons, that doesn't mean that everyone, without exception, descending from them, is a member of the covenant. The fact that the covenant is continued in families does not mean that everyone in the family will end up being in the covenant in reality. There is such a thing as being in the covenant and not being of the covenant. Have you ever heard that language before? Okay. Another objection. Well, you know, God's covenant name is Jehovah. And here in Genesis chapter 9, he doesn't use the name Jehovah, he uses the name Elohim, God. Well, I already heard a chuckle because some of you are already ahead of us on this. Let's take a look at what's going on. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, "And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth?" Genesis 4, 9, "And Jehovah said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother?" Verse 13, "And Cain said unto Jehovah." Well now, here's an example where the name Jehovah is used, and there certainly is no covenant going on with reprobate Cain. Also in Genesis 6, 3, "Jehovah said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." Well, there Jehovah is speaking, but the men he's talking about are on the wrong side of the covenant, aren't they? Verses 5 and 6, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." So there God and Jehovah are used virtually interchangeably, aren't they? The very same two verses. Also, I'm going to give you some verses to compare now. You go back and look at this on your own. In Genesis 6, 8, Genesis 7, 1, 7, 5, 7, 9, 7, 16, Genesis 8, 1, and Genesis 8, 20 and 21, we find that the name Jehovah is used promiscuously, first toward the godly, then toward the ungodly, and then toward both. And then in Genesis 5:24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him," Elohim. In Genesis 6:9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with Elohim." And in Genesis 17:3 and 9, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, again, the name Elohim is used. So here we have God being used as he institutes the covenant of grace. Here's the point that I'm making. The use of the name Jehovah or of the name Elohim has no bearing either way. You know, it's not that they got it wrong, it's just that there's nothing to get. It's not that it's the other way. It's that it's neither way. It's the names Jehovah and Elohim are used interchangeably in Genesis 4 through 17. Well, really throughout Scripture. Yes, Jehovah is God's covenant name, that's certainly true. But he uses his name any way he cares to use it. And sometimes he uses his name Jehovah in addressing the reprobate, and sometimes he uses his name Elohim in addressing the elect. Third objection, and with this we'll conclude. For those of you who have been wondering, what in the world is he talking about, and how do you spell Kuiper again? Verse 10, Genesis 9:10. Look here, it says that it includes every living creature that's with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. Therefore, it must be with all creation, including even the animals. Well, this idea that God has made a covenant with nature and a covenant of grace, whatever its intention, whatever good intention it may arise from, simply returns us to Thomistic scholasticism, to the division between nature below the line of despair and grace above the line of despair. I put it to you that all of creation is subservient to the covenant of grace. Grace is not subservient to nature. And I'm using nature, I mean creation. Grace is not subservient to creation. Grace is not an afterthought. Grace is the reason for creation. Creation came about because God had decreed He would be gracious to His people. So He created some people. And so that His grace might be glorified, He also created some reprobates, that you might see what you deserve. So basically what ends up happening then, if we say that there are two separate covenants, a covenant with nature, or a covenant with creation, and a covenant of grace, a covenant with the elect, what we end up doing is, in an unbiblical way, we are divorcing nature and grace. And I say in an unbiblical way, it's really a return to the Thomistic scholasticism. And those of you who have studied a little bit of philosophy with me, you know that Thomistic scholasticism is simply a rehash of Aristotle. However, rather than just leaving you dangling there, I'm going to show you what is the true relationship between nature and grace. What is the true relationship between the creation and redemption? And that's the way we should think of it. We should not think of it as nature and grace. We should think of it as creation and redemption. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Now, I'm going to read it incorrectly. I'm going to read it incorrectly to draw your attention to the correct reading. For the earnest expectation of the sons of God waiteth for the manifestation of creation to get it right. It's not what it says, is it? Which is made subservient to the other? The creation, the creature, is made subservient to the redemption of the sons of God. Look at this, verses 19 and 20. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. When does the last elect, when is the last elect brought to Christ? At that moment, creation, as it was, ends, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. The creation, as it presently is groaning. Of course, we're speaking here anthropomorphically. We're speaking here personifying creation. But creation, as it were, is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of whom? All those with whom God made a covenant of common grace? The sons of God. That's exactly correct. The creation groans. The creation is placed under vanity, waiting for the last of the elect to come to Christ. And when the last of the elect comes to Christ, then the whole creation, groaning and travailing, will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then one other place. See, creation participates in the curse placed upon man, doesn't it? God didn't simply curse man and say, you know, you're really going to have to work hard now. What He did was He cursed man in such a way that the creation also was cursed. Why is it that we go out here and find Johnson grass instead of Kentucky bluegrass? Why is that? Now, don't you dare tell me it's because Johnson grass is prettier. The reason we go out here and find thistles and thorns and weeds is because the creation itself was placed in subjection. It was placed under vanity because Adam fell. It's part of the scene of redemption. So when we see God speaking about the beasts continuing, about the fowl continuing, about seed time and harvest continuing, first of all, that is a good thing. But who is it there to feed? Is it fair to feed the reprobate because God just can't stand for them to have an empty stomach?
Not at all.
It's there to feed the elect. It's there to make sure that the grass gets cut. It's there to make sure that there's plenty of wood and water. Just as God allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land for a season. Why? So the people wouldn't be eaten up by wild animals. Well, why is it that the Canaanites are still out there? Same reason. Same reason. It's not because God has made a covenant with them, a covenant of common grace with them. It's because God has made a covenant of particular grace with us, and they're there to protect us. They don't know that. I'm not saying it's self-conscious on their part. I'm not saying that they're epistemologically aware of that fact. But that's God's purpose. That's God's reason. One other place. Acts 3:21. Christ has been received into heaven. Till when? Till the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You see, there is a sense in which God is redeeming his creation. He is restoring his creation. But he's doing it in such a way that at the end of time there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He's doing it in such a way that first comes the liberty of the sons of God. First comes the full adoption, the glorification of the children of God, and then comes the full restitution of all things. Now, eschatologically, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial. I'm not sure what millennial that is. But I can tell you from Acts 3:21 that God does care about his creation. He cares about it as his creation, not about it as reprobate, but he does care about it as his creation, and that he will restore it. And listen, when that new heaven and new earth is restored, here is the thing that God says will characterize it first and foremost, above all else, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God is preparing a place for us. And we will get there by a flood washing away all of the wicked at the end of time. Now, I would not be doing my full duty and I would not be doing right by you if I did not spend a couple of minutes to explain something to you. There will only be two kinds of people, those who are saved from the washing away and those who are washed away. And you know what it's going to depend upon? It's not going to depend upon how well you did your schoolwork. It's not going to depend upon how well you did your job. It's not going to depend upon whether you worked for yourself or whether you worked for somebody else. It's not going to depend upon your own righteousness. In fact, if you go about to establish your own righteousness, there's no hope. You'll be amongst those who will be washed away by the flood at the last day. There is hope only in one, and that's in Jesus Christ. Except you cast yourself on him. Except you find yourself altogether in his arms, protected inside Christ in the same way that Noah was protected inside that ark. Unless you find yourself in him at the end of time, that flood of wrath will wash you away just as it did the wicked in Noah's day. Will God not do it? He washed away all the human race save 8 souls. Whatever the number of the elect be they many or be they few, it's a number that is altogether unchangeable. God will save all those who call upon him, and those only. Therefore, listen carefully. Think about this. What must we do? Call on him while it's today. Don't wait until the day when the wicked are cast out of his sight. When he says, depart from me, I never knew you. What did they say? They said, well, we went about to establish our own righteousness. Didn't they? We went about casting out demons. Lord, Lord, did we not do many marvelous works in thy name? And he will say to them in that day, depart from me, you evildoers, into everlasting fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Listen carefully. there are only two places. It's an antithesis. Children, remember antithesis? Only this side or that side. No in between. No almost Christians. Either we trust Christ or we trust our own righteousness. We can't trust our own righteousness and trust Christ. It's either or. It can't be both and. We must cast ourselves upon Him. Children, look, if you're unsure as to whether you've done that or whether you have any idea what Pastor's talking about, sit down with your parents. I can't think of a better time to talk to your parents about this very thing than on the Lord's Day. Sit down with them. If you're confused, what in the world is Pastor talking about? Sit down with your parents. And you know what? If your parents can't answer all your questions, they know a session of men who can. And we'll do that for you. We'll sit down with you and we'll explain to you what it is to trust Christ and Him alone for salvation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a God of grace. For we confess that should we attempt to stand on our own, that we are not only diseased of foot, but we are diseased of heart. We are unable to stand in Thy presence. We are unable in our own righteousness to stand in the day of judgment. And yet Thou hast set this seal upon the foundation of Thy church, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. We pray, therefore, call unto Thee by Thy sovereign Spirit all those that are Thine. Break our hearts, we pray. Grant to us broken hearts and contrite spirits, that we might call upon Thee in the day of trouble, that we might not be swept away by the flood of Thy wrath in the last day. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing and we'll conclude singing, Oh, Sing a New Song to the Lord, Psalm 98, to the melody Desert, number 230.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.